You know, when we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, it became very apparent, at least to most of us, that we were entering into a very new and different experience of life. Virtually everything in life changes when we come to know the love and mercy and goodness of our God. Consider for a moment the changes that went on in your life when you gave your life to the Lord. You became possessor of what the Bible calls abundant life. No longer living on accident or just for the weekend. Every moment, we discovered, was one which was planned for us to be a blessing to us by the living God who created all things. We also discovered that life was eternal, that we were possessors of eternal life, that this life, this 70 or 80 years if we have strength, is not all there is to the story. There is an eternity spent in fellowship and enjoying the presence of God that we have to look forward to as believers. But you know, the more that we went on in our walk with the Lord, the more most of us also discovered that along with abundant life and everlasting life, the Christian life really involves the fight of our lives. Because let's face it, the moment we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, we entered into a battle. We discovered that there were three main enemies of the soul that were marshaled against our walk with God: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So pronounced in Scripture is this idea of the fact that we are in a fight. The Apostle Paul, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, gave this piece of advice: fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Well, if the Christian life is a battle, it raises a very important question for us to consider this morning. How do we fight that battle in order that we might win? Well, this morning, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter is wrapping up this impassioned letter, this spiritual boot camp, if you will, everything you need to know to have a thriving and growing relationship with God, we've discovered, is covered, really, in the five simple chapters of this letter that Peter has written. And as he ties all of this together, he is really getting down to cases. He is really talking about the essentials. If we wanted to describe 1 Peter chapter 5 in a nutshell, we could say that Peter was giving us his, if you don't remember anything else I've told you, remember this kind of remarks. And in this section of Scripture, Peter is going to lay on us a few of the pointers that he had picked up over the years as a veteran of more than one spiritual battle. And as we continue through 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, and working our way through verse 11 this morning, we are going to see three key spiritual battles that you and I will face in the Christian life, and the key to victory in each and every one of them. It doesn't take a godly person, a holy person, a super spiritual person to figure this key out. We're going to discover in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the key to overcoming in any of the challenges of life is simple, humble dependency on the power of our Lord. Not on our own strength, not on our own wisdom, but on the power of God. And we're going to see in this section of Scripture how that kind of simple dependency can cause us to be more than conquerors in three key areas. First, we're going to see how God desires to give us victory in the most important battle you and I will ever face, the battle with ourselves. We're going to discover that that old saying, we've met the enemy and he is us, is really true in the Christian life. And we're going to see that God has given us incredible resources to overcome our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our lack of seeing our lives and ourselves through God's eyes. And we'll see that developed in this passage this morning. Secondly, we're going to see Peter talking about how we can obtain victory in the battle that all of us will face as Christians with the supernatural. Just as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, so the Bible insists that Satan hates you. and desires to see your life become a smoking heap of ruins. We're going to see how that humble dependency on God can allow us to take our stand in that evil day and having done all to stand. And finally this morning, we're going to see perhaps one of the greatest battles, one of the most challenging battles you and I will ever face in this life, the battle with suffering. How do we hold on to our faith when circumstances around us are screaming at us to throw in the towel? Well, we're going to see three key truths that can keep us on course when the going gets tough. Hopefully, we're going to understand this morning that when God calls us to join Him in this spiritual battle we call the Christian life, God, being the captain of the armies of heaven, knows a thing or two about how to survive in a battle. And God desires to see you and I do more than survive. He wants to see us thrive, become strong, become what the Bible calls more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. Well, we pick things up in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. If you're with us last Sunday morning, you know we got through a whopping one verse of this passage. But it was a very significant one. We began to deal with the whole idea of true biblical humility. We discovered that contrary to much of what the world's understanding is about humility, humility from God's point of view isn't running around depreciating ourselves. It isn't walking around saying, oh, I'm low, I'm worthless, I'm scum, for an important reason. People who do such things are still talking about themselves. True biblical humility is focusing our eyes, focusing our attention, focusing our entire being on what God has to say about our lives. And so with that definition of humility in place, we move rapidly onward into verse 6. There we read, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the first area of spiritual warfare that we see being presented to us in this section of Scripture is one that becomes very evident in verse 6. Notice what Peter says there. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. The first difficult struggle that you and I will face in the Christian life is one that occurs very close to home. In fact, it couldn't occur any closer to home, because the battle that Peter is addressing here is a battle that occurs within every human heart. It is the battle with ourselves. The Bible insists that you and I, although created in the image and likeness of God, are also fallen human beings. And one of the most outstanding characteristics of fallenness is our seeming preoccupation with what's right, what's best, what's advantageous for the big me. The big I tends to run the show. And if your life experience is anything like mine, even though you love the Lord, even though you desire to live for Jesus Christ, even though you've probably sat through many, many sermons and nodded and amened your way through them, when the pastor was sharing with you that the secret of life is letting go of self, abandoning self, dying to self that we might live for God, boy, that's easier said than done. And yet Peter starts out with these incredible words, therefore, humble yourself. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, that's a very interesting command. Notice, Peter doesn't say, let God humble you. No, I think Peter is first giving us the easy way out. You see, God's desire is that we be humble. And there are two avenues that we can take in order to achieve the humility that God seeks. One of them is to humble ourselves. The other And believe me, this is the far more painful and far more thorough path, is to let God do the work. And I'm here to tell you a very important insight this morning. If you and I do not take seriously God's command to humble ourselves, God will do it. And when God does it, let me tell you something, He does an incredibly thorough job. Now, some of you out there might be saying, humble yourselves? Wow, in these days, you know, when people think that the problems of the world can be solved by people having better self-esteem, doesn't that sound a little outdated, a little archaic? Well, I don't really care what the day on the calendar is. Humbling ourselves is very, very good advice. In fact, if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, this doesn't really apply to me because I'm already humble, you need to pay double attention to what we're talking about here today. You see, the Bible never seems to give us an indication that man's great problem is that he doesn't think highly enough of himself. There's a fascinating passage in the book of Romans, chapter 12, and verse 3. The Apostle Paul, writing there, had these words to say about the whole subject of self-esteem that is so prevalent in our day. Paul said this, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." What is the Bible's message about self-esteem? If your sense of self-image is based on you, based on how you feel about you, based on what others say about you, but ultimately it comes back to you looking in the mirror, the Bible says you're a very foolish person indeed. Because the fact of the matter is, how we feel about ourselves, how we view ourselves, if we are looking at ourselves, is an awful lot like trying to navigate a ship, trying to steer your ship by a light tied to your own ship's mast. You might think you are following the right course, but you're really not going anywhere in particular. The Bible gives us a glorious alternative here. The Bible says, don't esteem yourself as you see yourself in your own eyes. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think of yourself in terms of who you are in Jesus Christ. That God has given to you and to me a measure of faith. That God, from first to last, has given us the most matchless privilege, the highest status in the universe, being His own children, not on the basis of anything we've done, but on the basis of God's great love for us. You know, I really believe that people are going to be a lot happier, a lot more peaceful in life, if instead of pursuing self-esteem, we decide to make up our minds once and for all that our view of ourselves is going to be based on Jesus' esteem. The fact that we brought nothing to the table, but because of God's great infinite love, love that is higher than the heavens are above the earth, love that can reach down into the depths of depravity. It's been said once that God not only loved us to the uttermost, He loved us to the guttermost, because that's where God found us before we came to Jesus Christ. When you put your faith, when you put your sense of being okay in this world, not based on what we do, not based on what we bring to the table, but based on God's final declaration of His acceptance of you in Christ Jesus, you've got a self-image that will never fail you, that will never be overinflated or underinflated. You'll finally be able to get your eyes off yourself. Catch this, because your eyes will be set squarely and permanently and wonderfully on the person of Jesus Christ. You see, it really doesn't matter what you think about yourself. It doesn't matter what other people think about you. We have a saying around here. At judgment day, judgment will not be conducted by majority vote. Only one person's opinion of you will really matter. And so the most important thing is to discover what God has to say about our lives. That's that whole idea of humility again. Seeing ourselves not through human eyes, but seeing ourselves the way God sees us. Now, notice something. The perspective of humility is extremely important for us to have. But there's also a place where we can learn what real humility is about. Look what else Peter says here in verse 6. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Now that phrase, the mighty hand of God, is one that should make you perhaps a little nervous as a believer in Christ. Because the idea of being under the mighty hand of God describes those times when the Lord has to take you to the woodshed. When the Lord has to straighten you out a little bit. When God lovingly but firmly corrects us. And let me tell you something, those times are not the most pleasant times in our Christian experience. But I guarantee you something, when it's all said and done, and you and I look back on this life, I truly believe that those times we will esteem the most highly are not those times when we were having the Holy Ghost goosebumps and the Spirit shivers and the glory grins on our face. I believe those times that we will value most highly when we look back on it all were those times when God demonstrated His fatherly love for us and correcting us when we needed it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews speaks very highly about the blessing of going to God's woodshed. In verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "And if you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we've all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You know, one of the greatest places to learn humility, to learn your real place in this world, are those times when God puts his hand of discipline upon you. And really, you know, when I think back on my life and my earthly experiences with discipline growing up, those times that I look back on and was absolutely convinced of the love that my earthly father had for me were really tied in quite a bit to those times where I felt a little of his wrath. You know, one time I really did something crazy as a little kid. I decided to sneak out when I was 8 years old and meet some friends at about 4 a.m. And through a set of circumstances we don't have time to go into here, I got snagged and snagged badly. And my dad, being a lawyer, knew something about crime and punishment. When I was returned back to my waiting family about 4:30 a.m. with my older brother with a huge grin on his face, knowing what fate had in store for me, my dad did something I'll never forget. You know, I thought, oh, here it comes. I'm going to get spanked like there's no tomorrow. And my dad just looked at me and said, "I'll deal with you in the morning." Well, from 4:30 to the time the family stirred, let me tell you something. Everybody else in that family might have been getting sleep, but in the darkness of my room, you just saw two big eyes staring into the darkness. And I decided I'd try to do something, you know, just kind of soften the blow. I thought, well, maybe this will be one of those spankings where my drawers won't get dropped. So I put on like 4 or 5 pairs of underwear, hoping to pad the inevitable. Well, my dad saw through all of that, and I never forgot that, because after my dad disciplined me, he sat me down and he reaffirmed his love for me. And, you know, for my 8-year-old mind, I realized something, I think, for the first time. My dad wasn't giving it to me because he regretted having me. He was giving it to me because he desired to see me safe and secure and actually survive to adulthood. And really, when God gives it to us, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will go through a time when God will correct you as you need it. That's the same thing the Lord is expressing to you and to me. Peter's advice, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Don't be putting on 4 pairs of underwear trying to soften the blow. Don't try to squirrel out of it. Don't blame other people for it. When you go through hard times, the number one question we should be asking is not, why is this happening to perfect little old me? But what, Lord, are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to show me? How can I take this set of circumstances, as difficult as they may be, and allow you to use them, Lord, that I might grow and become more like your Son? Peter's advice, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, verse 7 is a very famous passage in 1 Peter. Maybe the most famous scripture in the entire letter. Casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. But do you see how beautiful this promise becomes in context? Why can we cast all our cares on God? Because as we humble ourselves, as we allow God to place his hand of discipline upon us, we discover that God is good, that God loves us, that God can be trusted in our lives. And the more we discover that God can be trusted with our lives, the more when anxiety hits, when struggles come, when worries seem like they're going to overwhelm us, the more we can turn to the Lord and readily and joyfully cast our cares on him. Fascinating little insight from the original language here. The word casting in your New King James Bible is probably a poor translation, because this word in the original language is rendered in what's known as the aorist tense. The aorist tense means an action that is done once, over, and completed in the past. In other words, from God's point of view, our casting our cares on the Lord should be something that is done once with impact for the rest of our lives, not something that we have to do time and time and time again. Now, that seems a little confusing, doesn't it? Because if your life is anything like my life, I've got fresh anxieties and worries and cares almost each and every day that I need to cast upon the Lord. And you probably do too. Now, what is this saying? That we should just kind of try to figure out every struggle that we're going to have in life and do it once and for all and not bug God with any of this again? No. But what it is saying is this. We need to come to a place in our lives where we figure out once and for all that when the hard times come, when the anxieties come our way, when we feel like we're up to our ankles in alligators, rather than doing what we usually do, you know, I had a friend who described human nature well in a little poem he used to say, when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's usually what we do. But God has a better idea for us. God wants people like you and me to make up our minds once and for all that God can be trusted. And that when the hard times come, when the going gets tough, we are going to run, not walk, with our cares to the mercy seat. You know, I think one of the reasons that God allows worries and anxieties and cares and circumstances that tend to generate that stuff to happen in our lives is because it's his short leash. You know, I know that if everything was going well in my life, if I had all my ducks in a row, if everything looked great to me, I would probably find myself saying to myself, well, maybe I'm going to skip my prayer time today. Everything's going so well. I'll get back to you on that, God, tomorrow. But God has so arranged my life that, boy, I'll tell you what, unless I find myself in the presence of God, not just once in the morning, but constantly throughout the day, constantly casting my cares on him, I'm not going to make it. And you aren't either. You know, reality is this. Reality is realizing that we cannot manage our lives in our own strength. It is realizing that God has never designed us to manage our lives in our own strength, but that the greatest blessing, the greatest source of peace that you and I will ever have is the simplicity of just allowing our loving Heavenly Father to lead us by the hand through another day. Isaiah 26:3 says it so perfectly. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. That is something we've got to renew almost moment by moment in our lives. You know, one other aspect of this passage I'd point out to you in terms of winning the battle with self is this. We need to understand what it means to be humble. We need to understand that when God disciplines us and chastises us, it is for our good. We need to learn what it means to cast our cares on the Lord. But there's one other thing that I would suggest to you. If you really want to win the battle with yourself, Don't give up. Don't give up too quickly. I have seen more than one believer in Christ start out going through a difficult time or start out the process of God taking and changing and transforming our lives in Christ. And they start out great, but they have no staying power. And maybe you've run into people like this who will say things to you like, "Oh yeah, well, I tried Christianity once and it didn't work for me." Well, the first thing I have to say to such people is, "Well, gee, did you use the recommended dose and consult your doctor, you know? I mean, Jesus is not a happy pill, you understand." But the other side of this is this. So many people never enter into the fullness of blessing God has for them because they give up much too quickly. You see, God sees the end of the story. We don't. And sometimes there will be temptations to throw in the towel, to give up, to just say, "Well, this is just too difficult. This is just too hard. I'm going back to the world. I find better relief through a bottle. I find more instant relief through an illicit relationship. I find more satisfaction in zoning out and just letting the TV do the thinking for me than walking with Christ." So many people throw in the towel too early. But have you ever stopped to think what would have happened if some of the people that we meet in Scripture had thrown in the towel too early? Think about Joseph, for instance. Most of you are familiar with his story. God made him incredible promises. God promised him that his entire family would bow down before him, that he would be the savior of his entire family. Do you know what he got for sharing that good news with his family? His brothers threw him in a pit. He got persecuted. He got sold as a slave into Egypt. Once he got sold as a slave into Egypt and God began to raise him up in the house of Potiphar, Potiphar's wife took a shine to him and then accused him of being a rapist. So he was thrown in jail in Egypt. And once he was in jail in Egypt, he gave prophecy to two individuals who were there. And both prophecies came true down to the T. What was his thanks for that? They forgot about him. Now, let me ask you a question. If at any step along that way, Joseph had said, "Forget it. I've tried this. I've gone through enough. God, how much do you expect out of me anyway? I'm just going to be Joe Ordinary Average." Do you know what would have happened? The people of Israel would have died in the famine that swept the Holy Land. And if the people of Israel had died there as 12 brothers and a father at that point, Messiah never would have come into the world. Don't give up. Persevere. Hang in there when the going gets tough. Realize this incredible promise was given to you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you when? In due time. You know, one thing I love about the Lord is He's so punctual. He's not a moment early and He's not a moment late. We can trust that He knows exactly what He's doing. And so we see that this idea of humble dependency on God can get us through these internal struggles that we face within life. But what about external struggles? What about one of the most intimidating struggles you and I will ever face in the Christian life? When the powers and principalities of darkness, which, by the way, are not very pleased with your commitment to Jesus Christ, decide that it is your turn to be sifted like wheat. How do we stand when the devil gets us in the crosshairs? Well, take a look at verse 8. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, notice something here. First, there's a key word of advice that Peter gives to us. Be sober, be vigilant. Now, the term sober there is very interesting because it can be more accurately translated, be self-controlled. Now, I think it's very, very interesting that Peter starts out this instruction about dealing with the powers of darkness by giving us a word about self-control. Why? Because, let me tell you something. The vast majority of discussion that goes on in Christian circles these days about spiritual warfare, about coming face to face with Satan, has nothing to do with self-control. It has everything to do with being a victim. You know, there was a comedian back in the early 70s, Flip Wilson, who used to do a routine where he'd say, "The devil made me do it." And people would get big laughs out of that. But you know what? That's been sanctified and placed within the church as an explanation for just about everything. Hey, you've got a besetting sin? Oh, it's not your fault. You're probably lightly possessed, you see. And so you need to go through these wonderful steps of deliverance that we'll have at this seminar that's coming to a church near you. Or you can buy the tapes or read the books. But boy, unless you get those squatter demons out of your life, you're never going to get it together. Well, I have one question for those who belong to that school of thought. If growing in the Christian life and becoming holy and dealing with sin was just a question of exorcism, why don't we ever see that taught in the epistles? Why did Paul never say to people, well, don't worry about all these commandments and about putting off the flesh and dying to yourself, because really it's just a spiritual thing. And if you just come and get exercised, you're going to be fine. Demon of cussing, you're going to get rid of it. Demon of sitting around and eating Cheetos and watching World's Strongest Man competition, yeah, you can have it cast right out of you. The Bible never teaches that. Why? Because we are the ones who give the devil an opportunity. It is not the devil who forces you to do anything any more than God can force you to do anything. God has given you and me a free will. And what we do with that free will is everything. You know, I'm here to confess to you that in my Christian life, the times that I've dug it deepest and done the biggest face plants had nothing to do with the guy with the pitchfork and the pointy horns. It had everything to do with my letting my own flesh get the best of me. And I'm sure you can probably honestly say the same thing this morning. We're the problem. That's why Peter starts out with that word, be self-controlled. Deal with your heart. Don't become a spiritual victim. Don't become another person like you see on those afternoon talk shows and say, well, you know, I'm this way because of this and this and this. The Bible says deal with your heart. In the book of Proverbs chapter 4, it's a passage of Scripture you should really have underlined in your Bible. Solomon writing there said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Folks, it's not about what Satan's doing. It's about what's going on in us. That's our real problem. Now, Satan can use these things and he can exploit them. But we need to be taking care of business ourselves. We need to be taking responsibility ourselves for the areas of sin in our life that are causing us grief and sorrow and pain. Now, notice what it says. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Two very important things to grasp here. Number one, the devil is a very real adversary. You need to understand that. The devil is not some symbolic picture of all the bad things that happen in this world. He's not the dark side of the force or something. He's not what you call bad luck or being at the wrong place at the wrong time. There is a fallen spiritual entity named Satan who has underneath him a very well-organized set of soldiers called powers and principalities that do his bidding. And the number one thing that he wants to do in your life and my life is neutralize our effectiveness for Jesus Christ. He wants to take you out of the Christian race. He could care less about you personally, believe it or not. The only reason he's interested in you at all is because God loves you. And he knows he can't take God in a fair fight, so like the bully that he is, he's going to try to hurt someone whom God loves. And so, don't underestimate the power or the presence of the wicked one. There's another school of thought that kind of runs around mocking the devil or calling him names or talking about what a jerk Satan is. And you understand, the book of Jude tells us that the archangel Michael, who's a pretty heavy hitter, didn't offer a railing accusation when he came against Satan, but simply said to him, the Lord rebuke you. And so we need to understand who we're dealing with here. We are in a war. And notice something, Satan has a technique. He walks about like a roaring lion. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, what it means is that Satan's number one tool that he uses to accomplish his purposes is fear. Fear. And if you've ever heard a lion roar, not on the Discovery Channel or someplace where you're saying, oh, that's just on television, I'm not intimidated. You ever heard a lion roar in the wild? Or right up next to you, you know what Peter's getting at here. You know, when I was going to college in California before I transferred to the U of A, I was playing softball one gap, and I rolled all the way over to the edge of the Edom complex. I was running as fast as I could to get there. And as soon as I got there, man, I was like 10 feet away from this lion's cage. And I wasn't really paying attention, but the next thing I heard was this big old male lion giving me the roar treatment. And let me tell you something, that just caused the adrenaline to shoot and the fear to come about, and I never forgot that, because that's exactly what Satan tries to do. He tries to get our attention. He roars. He's saying, man, pay attention to me. You're in big time trouble. I'm going to consume you, seeking whom he may devour. But understand this, believer in Christ, because you belong to Jesus Christ, Satan has been declawed. He's been defanged. He cannot harm you because you belong to the Lord. Now, he can try to tempt you, and he can try to intimidate you, and he can try to deceive you to the place that you're manipulated into doing his will. Let's face it, Satan has caused more than one believer's life to go up in ruins. But he cannot possess you. He cannot force you to do anything. He is limited. He is a significant enemy, but he has limitations. Notice he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9 is so encouraging then. Peter says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know what I love about this? Peter says, resist him. That means that Satan can be resisted. That means that we aren't just helpless victims waiting for the other shoe to drop or waiting for him to get around to us. We can stand against the schemes, against the plans, against the power of the wicked one. How do you do that? Well, the best example of this that I think we find in the entire Word of God is in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 1, we read, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. A couple very important points about resisting the wicked one here. First of all, we see it's possible, but secondly, in this passage, we see how it's practical. Notice something. Satan came at Jesus with the same three temptations he comes at you and me with. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, turn the stones to bread, Jesus. The pride of life, hey, throw yourself down from the temple. It'll be great PR for you. The lust of the eyes, all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. I'll tell you, if we'd been in Jesus' shoes, we'd probably be a sucker for any of them. How did Jesus overcome? By standing on the Word of God. By believing God and not buying into Satan's lies. That's how you resist the devil. It's not by going to some ooky spooky meeting where people lay hands on you and try to call out the demon of smoking. It's by knowing God's Word. It's by applying God's Word. It's by standing with the Lord through the power of His Holy Spirit. That's how you resist the wicked one. I love what the book of James says about this. In James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we read these words, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know what I love about that passage? It just makes spiritual warfare such a simple thing. If you want to drive darkness out of the room, what do? You don't curse the darkness. What do? You turn on the light. God says the same thing. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How do you resist the devil? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Well, I get so tired of being around believers who spend all their prayer time talking to the devil. You ever been around people like that? Oh, we're going to bind you here and we're going to do this over here and all this other stuff, Satan. Hey, I'll tell you what. I would much rather spend 1 minute talking to the Lord about what's going on and what the wicked one might be up to than 10 hours trying to tell Satan what he needs to do. Satan's happy when you talk to him because he knows you're not talking to the Lord. Probably the best way to sum up spiritual warfare. You don't want to get caught up in all this craziness. Remember this. When the devil knocks on your door, you send Jesus Christ to answer it. Because the devil is not the least bit intimidated by you. But in the presence of Jesus Christ, he trembles because he knows Jesus has defeated him once and for all. Just keep it that simple. And so we see a very interesting picture of how to overcome in spiritual warfare. It's by realizing that we aren't the big, bad intimidator of the powers of darkness. It's by realizing that the Lord himself is the one who fights the battle for us. But notice there's a third battle that we see here. The battle that we face with suffering. Remember the people Peter is writing to here. They are the ones who are starting to feel the backhand of the Emperor Nero in terms of persecution. You ever run into a believer who says, well, I don't get it. I gave my life to Jesus and man, now I'm getting all this grief. Hey, in this life where we live in North America, the kind of grief that we get for being believers is nothing compared to what these people were suffering. Nero was a madman. We are told that he became so insane and so enraged against Christians, according to tradition, after the Apostle Paul preached to him and he rejected Christ, that when he would have a garden party, he would gather some believers, tie them to stakes, cover them with pitch, and burn them alive as the tiki torches for his little gatherings. He used to take the children of believers into the Colosseum, cover them with animal skins, and tell the parents of these little children, if you renounce Jesus Christ, I'll set your children free. But if you stand for Jesus Christ, I'm going to release wild animals who are going to tear your children to bits. This is the kind of persecution these people were staring at. So when Peter talks about suffering in their eyes, he wasn't talking about, oh, I've got a hangnail. Gee, where's God? It was intense stuff. Listen to the advice that Peter gives to them to stay on track. But may the God of all grace know the person of God, Peter is saying. Know that God is a God of all grace, that he is good, that as Jeremiah 29:11 says, he knows the plans he has for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Remember that God is good. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Remember, the purpose of God is always going to stand. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work within you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. When you go through hard times, realize that God is still working. That not all things that are happening in your life are good, but that God can work all things together for good. And finally, notice what it says again. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice something. God will allow you to suffer for a little while to accomplish things that will last forever. He will perfect you. That speaks to our character. When we go through hard times, we can grow and become more like Jesus in who we are and how we live our lives. May he establish you. That has to do with our commitment to Christ. You want your commitment to Christ to be rock solid? Hang on during the hard times. May he strengthen you. That refers to our confidence in Jesus Christ. You know, there's a line from that Andre Crouch song, Through It All, that sums that all up. If I'd never had a problem, I'd never known that God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in his word can do. God will strengthen your confidence in Christ. And he will settle you. Settle you where? Settle you close to the Lord. Settle you in a place in your life
where you can just take in the goodness and the presence and the overwhelming blessings of the Lord. And so I hope you're encouraged by what we've read here this morning. God knows the battles that we fight. God knows the struggles that we're going to face. And the good news is this: God has given us all resources necessary. Not just that we can eke on through or get by the skin of our teeth, but that all these battles, the battle with self, can end up making us humble people. The battle with Satan can make us confident people, knowing that the Lord can handle even the powers of darkness themselves. And the battle with suffering can make us hopeful people, knowing that this life and all of its suffering and all of its turmoil is not the end of the story. That one day we are going to stand before the Lord, see Him face to face, and rejoice that the work is finally done. Folks, that's how you stand in the hard times. That's what the power of humility can bring about within our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving to us such a beautiful picture of how committed You are to us. Lord, how You have anticipated every contingency and every difficulty of life. Lord, I do pray for those who are struggling with themselves today. Maybe they're finding themselves, like Paul said in Romans 7, just calling out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? The things I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I do, I don't want to do." Oh God, let them see that Your power, trusting in You, submitting themselves to the life lessons that You're taking them through, can break that cycle of repeated sin within their lives and set them free to live the life that You want them to live. Lord, for those who are battling with the powers of darkness, God, let them not get their eyes off of You for a single second. Let them realize that their Redeemer is strong and that the demons know who You are and tremble. Thank You for achieving that victory for us. And for those who are suffering, oh Lord, may not our pain cloud out our perception of who You are, Your goodness and Your mercy and Your faithfulness to us. Thank You, Lord, that You are going to complete that good work within our lives. Just renew our hearts and let us see that truth revealed again and renewed again within our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.